second while I get wired up here. Good afternoon, brethren. It works. Hope everybody's had a good week. I heard rumors from my son that we're going to have 50s and 60 degree temperatures next week, so I'm looking forward to that. Alrighty. 2 weeks ago, I gave the first of a two-part sermon. Both sermons are based on the hidden treasures of God, hidden treasures of God's truth that He has revealed to His people. I turned to Proverbs chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 6, and I'd like to do that today as well. I'll start off today's sermon by giving a little bit of a refresher about what we discussed 2 weeks ago. So if you would turn to Proverbs chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It said, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." So we see here that God says that if you really treasure God's truth, if you really search for it with a sincere heart and a sincere desire, you will receive knowledge and understanding of God's hidden truth. It's a promise to us that we will understand, that we can understand. And we also see in verse 6 that God is the one that provides that knowledge and that understanding. We saw 2 weeks ago that without the call from God, you cannot truly have a relationship with God the Father. That there has to be a call there. That it has to come from God. It's not a matter of us finding God. It's a matter of God reaching down and developing that relationship with us. We saw that the calling is actually an enlightening of your mind. And we saw that by scriptures. That God goes in and opens your mind to an understanding of His Bible, of His Holy Word. That is not common amongst the people of this world. It's not a common understanding. That's why when you look at religions today and throughout our society, there's so much confusion when it comes down to religion. So much misunderstanding about what is going on in this world regarding God, Jesus Christ, and man. We also saw that where God has extended that call to us as men and women, He's also extended it to our entire family. That it's just not exclusively for one or two people within the family, that calling goes out to all of the family members as they are willing to yield to God and Jesus Christ. We saw that if our children apply themselves and work towards developing their relationship with God, to developing their calling that they receive from God, that God will work with them in a powerful way. We saw that it is possible for them to be incredible servants to God. And we saw that in examples of Samuel and also of David that we're all familiar with. God worked with Samuel and David at a very young age, and they did tremendous things for God's truth and His work because they yielded to God, and they worked on their relationship. And they served God's people. That's what it takes to develop a relationship with God, is to study into His Word and to apply yourself to serving God's people. That's what it's all about. Because when you serve God's people, you're serving God. And that's what Samuel did at a very young age in the temple back in his time. He did serve the priest and did amazing things as a young man. And that's just not an exclusive opportunity to Samuel and David. It is to all of our young people as well, as they decide to yield to God and to Jesus Christ. So that kind of gives you a background of what we spoke about or what we talked about last sermon 2 weeks ago. Today, I'd like to take it to the next step. And we used the foundational scripture to base the sermons upon, and that was in Acts chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there now if you'd like. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. See, if you search through Christianity, you will find just about any belief that you desire on the teaching of Jesus Christ and God the Father and how to receive salvation. You'll find any teaching that you want if you search for it in today's world. By far, most of Christianity believes that anyone can come to God if that person just accepts Jesus Christ and believes. They feel that that is the only thing that is required, is that you believe that Jesus Christ sacrificed His life for you and your sins. It's important to understand, and we'll see today, that it goes much further than that. They don't believe that you have to be called. They don't believe that there is a calling that is necessary from God. They believe that anybody, no matter who they are, has the opportunity to go to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. They also don't believe that that repentance is a foundational part of that relationship with God and Jesus Christ. They don't believe that repentance is necessary. And again, I'm not trying to paint a brush here on all of Christianity, but by far, most don't. I mean, I was raised in the Catholic Church, and Catholics believe in baptism as an infant. There's no way that that infant can come to repentance when they, I mean, most of them were baptized within a few days of when they were born. So, repentance is just not a foundational principle when you look at today's Christian churches. They don't believe that baptism is a necessary part of that relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. That if you do decide to go through a baptism, it's just a symbolic gesture of your acceptance of Jesus Christ. Just a physical, symbolic gesture that you have accepted Jesus Christ in your life. They also don't believe that God's Holy Spirit is His power and that you receive that at baptism. That's not a part of the importance of baptism either. In preparing for the sermon today, it was really a very quick search on Google, and I simply typed in, I think it was, is repentance necessary? Or what is repentance? And a site came up in the first two or three listings there, and I clicked on it. And the website is www.jesusissavior.com. And I started reading the article that this gentleman put on the internet. It was by David J. Stewart. And I don't have time to go through everything, and my point up here in reading some of this is not to debate his point, but just simply to show you his point of reference on repentance and on baptism and on a little bit on God's Holy Spirit, on the way that he believes. And I don't know exactly if he's Baptist or what his religious background is, but I know that from reading his article that he is Christian-based. I'll start off. It says, repentance unto life. Again, biblical repentance is simply turning unto the Lord. And you think, well, yeah, that is a part of repentance, and it is. It's a matter of turning unto God, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But by him, as you read through and you understand his purpose of making that statement, he believes that is all you have to do is to turn unto God and to Jesus Christ. That it begins and ends there. And that when you turn unto Jesus Christ, it's a matter of saying, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that He is the Son of God. With that being said, if you say that in your mind and in your heart, then you are saved. That's it. There's nothing else required. He goes on and says, the Word of God does not, and he has in big capital letters, does not teach that we must give up sins to be saved. If this were true, then no one could be saved because we are all sinners incapable of ceasing from sin. The other reason I wanted to go through this and read it to you is because many of us have been within God's truth and living it for many, many, many years. And while most of us have been called out of this world's religions, I think over those years you forget what you've been called out from. So I'd ask you just to take this for food for thought kind of thing as we go down through here real quick. He goes on and says, as I mentioned, there's a woeful misunderstanding about repentance circulating in our churches today. Again, in Acts 11:21 states, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and the great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Biblical repentance is turning to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It is a change of mind. Mark 1, verse 15, proclaims, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We read all this and it makes sense to us. And as in typically with most Christian religions, there is a hint or a line of truth, but not the whole complete understanding that makes the difference in understanding God's holy word. So he goes on here and says, biblical repentance is turning to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It is a change of mind. Mark 1:15 proclaims the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. Notice here that repentance led to believing the gospel. No mention is made about making a commitment to God or forsaking sins. So do believers have a license to sin? Notice he doesn't give an answer here. Do believers have a license to sin? I am saying that a believer's Christian walk has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. So he's saying the way you live your life has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to have salvation. He goes on. Repentance from sins. There are only few references in the Bible where the word repentance is used with sin. The Bible usually speaks of the remission of sins, but never commands anyone to repent from sins to be saved, which is false, and I will get into that briefly here in this into the sermon. Search the Bible and you will find that repentance is almost always mentioned with salvation, but it never tells us that forsaking sins is the way to be saved. The only thing that we need to repent of to be saved is our unbelief. As mentioned, the Bible never mentions turning from sin to be saved. All biblical references mention turning to the Lord to be forgiven from our sins. True, but with repentance as a small, that part is true, but it has to be accompanied with repentance. We do have to turn to God and to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but we have to lay the foundation of repentance along the way. That is what is turning to God and to Jesus Christ. When you do turn to them and you do seek repentance and forgiveness for your sins. Just one comment he makes on baptism. This is biblical repentance, acknowledging one's guilt of sin and turning to the Lord for forgiveness. Please note that no mention of baptism is found in Acts 11 other than one reference to John the Baptist in verse 16. Clearly, baptism was not required for their salvation in Acts 16, just as it has never been required. So, again, it was kind of startling to read those things, and it's not my point to get into a point and counterpoint about his view. I just simply wanted to offer it out there for you to contemplate and to think about as we go through the sermon today. So understand that our view of the path to Jesus Christ and God the Father is tremendously different from most of Christianity today. Sometimes we lose that concept that God has called us to something that is very unique, very special, very precious, but is also hidden from this world. You see, the real path to true salvation is hidden from most of the world. And very, very few have been given that knowledge. The path is laid out perfectly to bring those called by God to a point where they will live and dwell with God the Father. It's a matter of taking you from the way you've walked and lived your life to a completely different life, to a point eventually where you will have eternal life and you will be perfect. It doesn't go from complete, utter sin and debauchery to boom, all of a sudden the next day you have eternal life. There's a growth process there that God designed in, and it starts with repentance. So today I would like to continue to look into the remainder of the path to salvation that is laid out with God's word, that of repentance and baptism. So first, let's all look at the precious hidden truth of repentance. Before we go any further with this subject, we need to answer this question and actually a few others. But I'd like to ask you this question. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Is repentance necessary for salvation? Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. It says, I tell you, this is Jesus Christ himself speaking. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What else do you need to hear from Jesus Christ to find out if repentance is necessary? Christ said that unless you repent, you will perish. He's not talking about a physical death here. He's talking about spiritual death. Christ knew that that is what is the most important thing, is your spiritual life. Many, and all of us actually, will lose our physical life at one time. This life will perish. But the thing that goes on forever is the eternal life that God in Jesus Christ desires to give to all men. What else do we need to know? Except that Christ said that unless you repent, you will perish. That is a very powerful statement from Christ. We cannot ignore, nor should we ignore, Christ's own words on this matter. To have our sins removed or blotted out, must we first repent to have those sins removed? Is it a matter of just saying, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior? Praise the Lord, and it's done. Or is it necessary for us to repent to have our sins removed from us? Because when you get right down to it, that's what we have to have. We have to have the penalty of the sins, the penalty for our sins that have been committed, removed from us. How does that happen? Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 4 states, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. Why? For the remission of sins. John preached that you must repent, and that by your repentance, the process of repentance, it's not a one moment or one day event, but the process of repentance brings a removal of sins. Our sins, repentance for the remission of sins. It is necessary for us to have our sins removed from us to go through the process of repentance. And that applies to all men. Let's look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see, when we do repent, when we do go to God and on our knees and pray to Him in serious, sincere, heartfelt repentance, God sends a time of refreshing to us, that He restores us. It's amazing the power that comes from repentance, of turning to God and to Jesus Christ. It's not something that is to be taken lighthearted. Repentance is a very serious matter. And as I mentioned, it doesn't go for just an hour or 2 hours or a day. It's a way of life. Now, there is a starting point of that that happens shortly, usually after a person is called, that they realize, and we'll get into this shortly, but they realize pretty quick that when they start learning and understanding about God and Jesus Christ, it causes a reflection upon yourself. But most believe that all you have to do is to come to a point of accepting Christ as your Savior, and if you do that, nothing else matters. If you believe that repentance isn't necessary, baptism is just an outward physical symbolism of your acceptance of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that repentance is necessary, then baptism is diminished as well. But to believe is just faith is to ignore the precious Word of God and the path that is laid out so clearly in God's Word for those that are given the understanding. So what is repentance? Well, as I mentioned, it begins with knowledge and with understanding. First, God calls you and opens your mind to be able to understand His Word, to understand His truth, to be able to accept it in your mind. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, that if you don't really believe that that calling is real, that as far as God opening your mind and making a change in there, go talk to somebody about the Sabbath. Talk to them about why you don't keep Christmas. Talk to them about any of the unique beliefs of God's Word, or why you don't eat unclean meats. You'll find out that there's a big difference between your acceptance of God's truth and their acceptance of God's truth. It's quite stark. And as I mentioned last week, I don't want to get into last week or 2 weeks ago's sermon too much, but I've had numerous conversations with family members and with co-workers over the years, and they simply look at you like you're crazy, like you're just foolish for doing what you do, that there's no point in it. But actually, when you get down into it, like we are today with just this one truth of repentance, there is a big advantage to repentance and to God's truth, significant importance to it all. But it begins with the knowledge and the understanding of God's Word. And that knowledge comes from God's Word. And it comes from God. As we saw back at the beginning of today's sermon in Proverbs, where God says, I will give you the knowledge and the understanding if you seek for it, if you treasure it, and if you appreciate it for what it is. God's hand works in your life to give you that knowledge and understanding in your mind. It's a learning of who God is and what He and His Son Jesus Christ have done for you. That's a part of that coming to repentance, of developing that knowledge and the understanding of knowing who God and who Jesus Christ are. We are led to repentance by God and Jesus Christ. They don't force you into it. God and Jesus Christ doesn't force anything onto this world. You can see that by just looking and watching the news. God allows man to make their decisions. But to those that yield to God and to Jesus Christ to decide to do that in their life, God does guide and direct them. He is working in your life. When God first called you, He started teaching you. You didn't immediately fall on your knees and repent the day you were called. It doesn't work that way. I know when I was called, I started understanding His truth. when I read just simple things, I was like, why haven't I ever heard about this before? Like I said, I was raised Catholic. I was 18, roughly, years old at the time. I started reading about the Sabbath. I'm thinking, I've been alive for 18 years, and I've never even heard of anybody going to church on Saturday. It was just like a whole different world opened up to me. Obviously, my family wasn't a real religious family either at the time. But, I mean, I did go to religion classes, catechism or whatever they called it back then in the days. But they didn't get into comparisons of different religions. It seemed like the only thing I knew is there were the Catholics and the Jews, and the two did not come together. That there was not a lot of love between the two different religions. But I didn't know anything about the Jews. I didn't know that they for the most part, accepted the Sabbath as a part of their worship. So when I found out about this, I'm thinking, this is amazing. And it all made sense to me. I thought, well, this isn't in hieroglyphics here. I can understand that the seventh day, look at a calendar. Sunday is the first day of the week. Count over Saturday is 7 days. I know when sunset is. That's pretty simple. One time it brings to mind, I was at work talking with a really close friend of mine at work and telling him about the Sabbath. He goes, how do you know that the time has been kept since then? Who knows that this is still, that Wednesday is still Wednesday, or Wednesday was a Wednesday back then? I said, well, if God writes something in His Bible and it means so much to Him that I want my people to worship the Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath day, don't you think that He would kind of keep history in line on the important things so they can do those things? I mean, either you think God is a powerful God, or you think He's up there weak and can't control or decide to do anything to guide and direct His people to truth. But like I said, there's a difference there in the mind. One is accepting, and that doesn't make me or you better than our neighbor who's not in God's truth. But it's just different. We of ourselves are no better than anybody else. It's God that makes the difference. He's the special one. He's the one that has the power of His Holy Spirit that He gives to us so that we can understand. Without that, we'd be no different than anybody else. We're not better. We're just unique because of God and Jesus Christ and what they've done for us. But the day you were called, God began opening your mind to an understanding of God being your Father, and that He desires to have you as His sons and daughters for eternity. That's their desire. That's their plan. Everything that is done is to get you to that point, to where you will have eternal life with God and with Jesus Christ. You quickly learn from your calling that God and Jesus Christ love you more than you can comprehend. And that comprehension of His love that they have for you, you'll find will grow more and more as you get older. You think you understand how much God and Jesus Christ love you, but after you've been in that relationship with them for 10, 20, and 30 years, you realize, I didn't understand near enough about how much God and Jesus Christ love me, care for me, and are merciful towards me on a daily basis. And probably that comprehension is even more impactful because after 10 and 20 and 30 years in a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, you really start seeing yourself for who you are. And you think, how can God be so merciful to me? How can He love me so much when so often I transgress His laws, even after all these times, all these years? But we know that God and Jesus Christ have made it possible for us to go every hour, if we need to, on our knees and ask for repentance, to ask for forgiveness. And they are quick to do so if we're sincere in our heart. That's the plan that God and Jesus Christ laid out for each of us to bring us to eternal life. But you do begin realizing how and understanding how patient, merciful, and loving God is towards you, and not just you, but all of mankind. Think about the evils that go on in our society. and God stands back in his perfect righteousness. God and Jesus Christ have never sinned. They do not accept the smallest little lie. But yet they witness from their throne countless evils bestowed upon man, from man to man and woman to woman, every day of every year. And yet they sit and they wait. And they know that their plan is to bring all men to eternal life. All of mankind, men and women. That's their plan. And thankfully they are so powerful, so understanding with wisdom and knowledge of how to make that plan succeed, I have full faith and assurance that it will. I see things that go on in our own church and you get frustrated and you think, man, how's this going to work out? But then I stop and I think, I've got to trust God and Jesus Christ to make it work out. I believe that he's going to lead us all to salvation unless we reject them. It's not 100% guarantee, because there is going to be some that get cast into the lake of fire. But it will be a merciful death for those people. They won't burn for eternity in hell. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. So once you see the need for repentance, you have to ask yourself, how do I get to a repentant attitude? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If you need to be led to repentance, to come to a repentant attitude, study what Jesus Christ has done for you. Study how much love and mercy from God's Word comes from God the Father towards you. Not just for a study for a half an hour, an hour, but day after day after day, poring over what God and Jesus Christ has done for you. And then think about yourself. Think about how weak you are as a person. That will lead you to the repentance that you need. If you don't want to repent, then just ignore God and Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Don't focus on yourself and your sins and your weaknesses, and repentance won't come to you. But if you really want to pursue repentance in your life, study about God and Jesus Christ and about their goodness, and it will lead you to repentance. We need to make sure that we understand repentance comes from God and Christ. It's not something that we work up on our own. It's not. God says that I will lead you to repentance through the knowledge and the understanding of his word. Through the knowledge and understanding of who God and Jesus Christ are, that leads you to repentance. Repentance is emotional in the sense that it comes from your heart. It is a time prior to baptism when you pour out your sorrow to God for your sins. That's when we start getting in our first repentant attitude to develop the skills of repentance, is prior to baptism. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on throughout your lifetime. Repentance is actually a life-changing event. It's not something, well, you know, I've sinned, I've done this, and please forgive me, and get up and go on and ignore it and forget it and don't go back to it. I don't know how many of you were raised in the Catholic Church or not, but yeah, I remember in early grade school days, they would take us to the church during school time, and they'd have a priest set up there in the confessional, and it was like, basically the best way to describe it is, three closets with no doors and curtains, and the closets are side by side, and the priest sits in the middle one, and then those that are going into the confessional enter from both sides, and they'd have us kids going in both sides. And you go in, and they had a little kneeler in there, and you could kneel down, and you hear this little door would slide open, and they had like this screen where you could just kind of see the silhouette of the priest on the other side. And then you would confess your wrongs to him. And you'd say, boy, you know, I talked back to my mom. And there was no repentant heart in that. But they were trying to get you in the mode as a little child to going and confessing your sins, because they felt that the confession of the sins, you had to do that as you went through your life. But there was nothing from the heart. I remember no one ever taught me, you need to really think about what you've done and be sorry for it. They just said, you need to go in there and tell, you know, tell the priest, well, I've done this and this and this and this. So you go in there, and I remember as a kid, I would give some very, you know, you just try to make up things. I say, well, you know, I talked back against my mom 3 times in the past 2 weeks, and you just come up with stuff, you know. And then the priest says, and you, of course, you start off by saying, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. You have to go through the repetition there. And then he said, okay, he'll say, okay, my son, go ahead and tell me your sins. And then you tell him what you did wrong. And then he'll say, well, for your penance, you'll need to go out and say 2 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys or something like that. So then you leave the confessional and you go kneel down in a pew somewhere and Our Father in Heaven, help. And you do that as fast as you possibly could when you're a grade school kid. Our Father in Heaven, help me in the name of Abraham. So you just go through this thing and you think, okay, you know, everything's better. But there's nothing from the heart in that. And I'm just judging my own personal self here. I'm not saying everybody's approach was the same on their confessional with Catholicism, but I know that it wasn't stressed that it had to be from your heart. You just had to go in and tell the priest, and then he would forgive you for your sins, and he, of course, standing in the way of Jesus Christ. Isn't it nice? Kind of thinking off the top of my head here. Isn't it nice, though, to know that we can go to Jesus Christ himself, to God the Father, and ask for forgiveness? That we don't have to go to another man and ask for forgiveness that way? God's truth is a blessing. It really is. And it's very precious and very special. But repentance is emotional in the sense that it does come from your heart. And it's a time prior to baptism when you pour out your sorrow to God for your sins. But it should never stop at baptism. We need repentance to continue throughout our life. And we do. It can never stop. Because sin doesn't stop. It doesn't. We'll always have sin. We'll always battle against it. And when we see it, we recognize it, it does have to come from our heart. And that's what God judges us on. That's what he judged David on. Look at David. I would love to know that God considers me a man after his own heart. David was. It wasn't because of David's righteousness. It was because of David's heart, seeking God, crying out to God and to Jesus Christ for forgiveness when he did do wrong. That makes the difference. The heart makes the difference. It's got to be sincere. A truly repentant person develops a mindset that is always watching for sin, and when found, that person goes back to God in heartfelt, sincere apology to God, and then they go forward in faith. Faith does play a very significant role here. But it's not the only thing. It's just not believing only in Jesus Christ. There are things that you have to do to develop your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. It's not all just on Jesus Christ, which is what most of Christianity teaches you today. You don't have to do anything. It's all on Jesus Christ. He's done it all for you. You just have to believe that he has. No, that wouldn't even work in my family. If my kids do something wrong and I chastise them for it, I correct them, do I want them to say, oh, Dad, it's okay. Jesus Christ took care of everything for me. I don't have to worry about doing wrong. Is my relationship with my son or daughter good then? No. But if my son comes up to me or my daughter comes up to me and says, Dad, I'm really sorry. I was out of line. I shouldn't have done that. From his or her heart, that relationship is restored. That makes me want to reach out and to hug them and to hold them and bring them back into a close relationship. That family relationship that we all have on this earth is the same that we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ. If my son and my daughter said, ah, it's okay, Jesus Christ took care of it all, Dad, it doesn't matter what I do wrong against you and any rules that you set up in the family, the relationship wouldn't be good. Repentance is vital. between us and our kids, back both ways. There's often times I've had to come to my kids and say, you know, I shouldn't have acted that way. I'm sorry. It goes both ways. But repentance makes a difference, and it's vital. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. We'll see here that repentance is just not an emotional crying out to God, and then you go on with your life and continue in the same way that you did prior to repentance. True repentance makes changes in a person's life. Matthew 3, verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits that show that you were sorry. And it's, again, it's the same thing with our kids. You know, there's repentance that goes back and forth, and forgiveness as well. And then you tell your kids, you know, try to do better the next time. And then if the kids really are sorry for whatever thing they've done, they will make changes in their life. They will grow. Contrary to what we read about at the beginning of the sermon from the gentleman's writings on the internet, where he said, you can't overcome sin. That's ridiculous. The New Living Translation, which I like to quote from occasionally, says, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Prove by the way you live. God cannot work with a righteous person. He just can't. Because a person that is righteous never goes through repentance. Because if you can't see your own sins and your own faults and your own weaknesses, you're never going to go to God and say, you know, God, can you help me with this? I'm really messing up, and I need some guidance. I need some direction in mercy and in love. Those words don't come from a righteous person. God cannot work with that kind of a person. He wants the person that goes down on their knees and cries out and pleads for help and for guidance and direction and tells God they're sorry on a regular basis as needed. Matthew, over a few pages, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Christ said, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God doesn't call the righteous because he knows he can't work with that kind of a person. That person does not see their sins. The only way that that God works with a person is if they are repentant. Repentance is vital to having a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. He said, I do not call, that's the calling again, I do not call those that are righteous. I work with those that are sinners. And he works with them to repentance. So can you overcome and can you make changes in your life? God says you can, and then he says you must. Christ lived a life as a mortal man, setting for us a perfect example, didn't he? If obedience is not important, why did Christ do it? Why did Christ go through all of that agonizing pain, all the mockings throughout his entire life, all the rejection from his own people, the Jews? Why did he go through all that? Why did he control his tongue and not speak out against them in a wrong way? At times he did speak out against them, but it was always in a proper way, not in a sinful way. Christ offered correction, and at times he held his tongue under massive accusations at times. Why did he go through all that if obedience is not important? He did it because it is important. He did it because he wants us to see that a flesh and blood, mortal person can obey God's law. He set the perfect example. He was God, and he was the Son of God. but he was also 100% flesh and blood. And because of his obedience, he had God's Holy Spirit working powerfully in his life, more so than any man ever has. That's what made the difference in Christ's life. And that's what can make the difference in our life, is how powerfully we yield to God's Holy Spirit. And that comes through repentance, and it comes through obedience to God and to Jesus Christ. And of course, it's very important to note here that any of our obedience does nothing to earn our salvation. No matter how perfectly we keep the Sabbath or any of His holy days, salvation is clearly a gift from God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is a gift. But with that gift come requirements, and that is obedience to God and repentance and baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. But all of our works, no matter how good they are, no matter how much we feed the poor or visit those that are in prison or take care of our brother, clothe people, give food, keep the Sabbath, none of that stuff will earn us our salvation. That came as a gift from God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It's very important that we recognize that and understand it completely, that it is a gift. We are not earning our salvation. But Christ set us a perfect example. But it's not easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ. Did you ever read in the New Testament, did Christ ever say, "Oh, this is a breeze, this is easy. Father, give me more. Put more on me." No. Christ cried out to his Father prior to his crucifixion, "If there's any way to take this away from me, please do it. But not my will be done, your will." Christ agonized over knowing what was in front of him. It was tough being obedient. It's tough for us to be obedient. At times we have to go against friends, we have to go against family, because God has to be number one in our life. And if those conflicts come up, we have to do it humbly and respectfully to those that we have to deal with. But in all things, we must obey God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, just as Jesus Christ did. He was always offered the proper respect, and he lived a life of humility, not weakness, just humble, knowing who he was. He was the Son of God, and he knew that any moment, if he let down, that if he didn't fast, if he didn't pray, if he didn't study and stay close to his Father in heaven, that he could sin also. But thankfully, he set a perfect example for us. Any word, whether written or spoken, that comes to you saying it's too hard, you can't overcome sin, I would submit to you that that is from Satan. That kind of preaching, whether written or spoken, is from Satan. That tells you you can't overcome, you can't obey, that it's all futile, don't try, that Jesus Christ has done it all for you. That, to me, is from Satan. It minimizes the whole life of Jesus Christ and his obedience. Consider, if you would, the message to the seven churches in Revelation. Nothing but warnings to those seven churches, which were a dual prophecy of back in Christ's time, but also for our time today. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read what the instruction to those churches is, to those that overcome. And we all know that overcoming is stressed greatly in Revelation, the book of Revelation. You can jot the scriptures down if you'd like. I'm not going to turn there. For the sake of time, I'll just kind of run through the verses. And God makes significant promises to those that overcome. You can't overcome unless you see that there is a problem, that there is a weakness, that there is something that you need to repent from. You see, overcoming begins with repentance, and repentance is a change. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 2:11, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You can ask yourself as we go through these, is repentance important? Is overcoming important? Overcoming means you've conquered a sin, that you've rooted it out of your life, that you've recognized it, you've told God you're sorry for it, you've prayed about it, you've sweated to get through it, and you've overcome. Revelation 2:17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Revelation 2:26, "To him who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Revelation 3:5, "To him who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Can you imagine Jesus Christ doing that for you? That he will confess your name as a loyal servant, as a son of God, to God the Father and to the angels. Revelation 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Revelation 21:7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Tremendous promises lay in store for those that repent and see their sins and focus on overcoming them. So what are the consequences of our sins? Well, there shouldn't be any if Jesus Christ took care of them all. All we have to do is accept it. But Romans 6:23 says another thing. Romans 6:23. This is a scripture that I'm sure most, if not all of us, are very familiar with. Verse 23 of Romans 6. "For the wages of sin is death." You see, if you sin, whether prior to baptism or after baptism, death is there. You need to go and claim God's sacrifice to have it removed. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Like I mentioned, it is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. It doesn't say that you'll receive eternal life as a reward if you earn it through your works. But it does say that if you sin, death waits at the door. And we know that we have all sinned. All men have sinned. All men will always sin. That's why we needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why each of us need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ every day, to go and to confess our sins to him in sincerity and ask for forgiveness. And Christ and God the Father are quick to forgive. But those that seek and live by repentance have an awesome gift waiting for them from the Father, and that is eternal life. The consequence of sin is death, and Christ paid that penalty for us. Our responsibility is to seek forgiveness by repentance through Christ. And I know we do that on a daily basis. Fruitful repentance is a life's journey of learning how to seek God's way before we seek our own way, putting God first and yielding to him. It is living a life dedicated to God, learning to completely surrender to his will, which means rejecting our selfish desires that often lead to sin. Most of man's human nature and desires eventually lead to sin, because we always want to please ourselves rather than pleasing God. But living a repentant life is learning to walk in the model of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for a reason for us, to show us the right way. And it takes a lifetime of learning and study and prayer. And at times it'll be as difficult as it was for Christ when he's prayed to his Father in heaven. The second half of today's sermon, I want to cover baptism. Is baptism necessary or just an outward symbol of our acceptance of Jesus Christ? Is baptism necessary? Or is it just a mere physical symbol of our accepting Jesus Christ? Well, truly, baptism is full of symbolism. There's no question about that. But is that all it is? No. Baptism is full of reality. Everything that you go through is real when you are baptized. It is not just symbolic. Baptism marks a point of change in our life, a very distinct change in our life. I want to just quickly, it's probably been a long time since we've been through this in the past. It's been a long time for me anyway. But I want to read very quickly the ceremony that takes place between a repentant sinner at that person's point of baptism and what the words the minister asks that individual at baptism. It takes place like this. The minister asks, "Have you repented of your sins?" The person responds, "Yes." The minister asks, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" Each one of these is a step in the process through baptism. The person responds, "Yes, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." "Since you," and I'll just throw my name in there, "since you, Bart Bornhorst, have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Amen." Then that person quickly goes under the water, completely submerged, quickly comes up. And after that, the minister, or in some cases ministers, I know there happen to be a couple ministers at my baptism, so whichever the case, they will gather around, let you catch your breath for a second, and they'll ask that you bow your head, and they'll say a prayer for you, asking, and they'll lay hands on you at the same time, asking God to guide and direct your life, and to fill you with His Holy Spirit that will help guide and direct your life. It's a very important, meaningful service. And it has such significance, brethren. It's not just an outward symbol of accepting Jesus Christ. And when He lays hands on you, a very powerful thing happens. And this is where the faith in God and Jesus Christ comes in. That when you come up out of that water, your sins are forgiven because they've been buried. It's a matter of symbolism there, in that we know that the Bible refers to it as the old man, the way we've lived our life prior to conversion, that you have buried that old man in the water just as Jesus Christ was buried with our sins after He died. And then Christ was also resurrected, and now our coming up out of that water is a symbolism of the resurrected Jesus Christ to a new life. Christ was resurrected to eternal life once again. Christ gave up so much when He decided to do the will of His Father and come down here on this earth. He gave up eternal life for a short period of time for us. Gave up what He had for us. It's an amazing thing to comprehend as we go in towards the spring holy days. But Christ gave up a lot to give us a lot, to give us eternal life. He didn't want it just to be him and his son Jesus, or him and his father. He desired for the family of God to expand. God the Father does as well. And you're a part of that plan. But when you come through the baptismal process and you come up out of that water, it's the same as Christ being resurrected to his new life. When you come up out of that water at baptism, you are starting a new life with all of your past sins forgiven. They were buried in the water through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll go through verse 13. We'll see through these verses here the symbolism of baptism and the conversion process. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Right, there's the answer. The other gentleman said, you can't overcome your sins. It's impossible. Paul's saying here, you must stop your sinning. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We died at sin at baptism. That's what I just mentioned to you. How can we live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what we just talked about, that once you come up out of that water, you have a newness of life. Eternal life is there waiting for you now because all your sins were gone. You can't have a sinful flesh inheriting eternal life. It's not going to happen. Many scriptures in God's Word tell us that, which we don't have time to go through today. But it's clear by God's Word, those two cannot meet: a sinful flesh and eternal life. But going on, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That Christ's resurrection is our hope of life. Christ, because of his death, saved us from our sins, but because of his life, we have life. Because of his resurrection, we have life. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We are to live just as Christ lived, as righteous instruments of God. It's tough. It's not easy. And there's going to be many times when we slip up and that we fail. When that happens, we go back to God and Jesus Christ with a repentant heart, sorrowful for our sins. And again, they're quick to forgive. And they'll do it as many times as necessary, and they'll do it as many times as we are sincere about our sorrow, about requesting for forgiveness. As long as we keep our relationship active and functioning between us and God the Father and Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot that goes into that to keep it active and prospering. At baptism, we, along with Christ's help, put to death our sinful past and make a commitment to burying our old man, which is the way we walked up to that point of baptism. At baptism, when we rise up from the water, at that very moment, life is restored to us. It really has. At that moment, when you come up out of that water, life is restored to you. It's amazing. Jesus, just as Christ did at his resurrection, not a physical life, but eternal life is restored to us. At this point, you've entered the beginning stages of being born into the God family. Those beginning stages are very similar to the human conception. We don't have eternal life right now, but we are on the process to receiving that eternal life. And when you receive that eternal life, that spirit body, you will be officially born into the family of God. Right now, we're in that gestation period, just like the human conception is. It stays protected in the mother's womb until it comes to that physical birth. We stay protected from God and Jesus Christ within the confines of His church. He's teaching us and helping us to grow just as the small infant does in the mother's womb. As it grows and matures and prepares for that time when it is ready to be born. That's what the process we're going through now. And just as when the time is ready for a newborn infant to be born, and it is born, you can't stop it, there's going to come that time for us. That in the future, there'll be a time for our spiritual birth, and you'll be made into spirit beings. And you'll live and reign with God and Jesus Christ forever. And you'll reap all of the rewards that we talked about in Revelation because you've lived your life as overcomers. Now, once baptism is complete, you must believe. Faith is a vital part of this. You can't get up and go through all the repentance and all the baptism and then say, well, you know, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around the stuff of Jesus Christ forgiving my sins because I sin every day. That's a lack of faith. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that I'm going to actually be born into God's family as a spirit being. I just can't quite accept all that. That is a lack of faith. That is very dangerous ground. We have to make sure that we have a mindset of belief in God the Father and Jesus Christ, and that what His promises are to us are real and are binding, and that they will happen. We must believe and have faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's vital. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 through 13. First John chapter 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So if we sit there and we doubt and we don't believe that God and Jesus Christ can really do the things that they promised, then we are calling them liars. That's not the ground that you want to walk on. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You don't have life unless you've gone through that process of repentance, of baptism, and of receiving the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is the very embodiment of God in Jesus Christ. They live in you at that point. If they live in you, that is your life. That is the newness of life that you have at baptism when that Spirit comes into you. Who would not desire to have that life living in them? If you really believe these words, you would want and desire this more than anything in the world. You would want God's Spirit dwelling in you if you really believe that it is eternal life and that it is the nature of God and Jesus Christ and their life living in you that comes at baptism. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You have to believe. We weren't there. We don't know. There's no facts that you can hang your hat on, so to speak. It comes down to trust and belief that God and Jesus Christ are real, and so are the promises that they've made to their people. How awesome and how wonderful is the plan of God? It really is. Beyond comprehension. Full of mercy and full of love for you. Christianity today has no clue or understanding of the precious meaning of baptism or the necessity of it, unfortunately. But someday they will. Someday those truths will be open to them as well. You know, baptism is a very sober time. On one hand, it is a very, very sober occasion because you've been brought to a point of recognizing who you are through repentance, through God and Jesus Christ have led you to this point. You understand that death hangs on your shoulders because of your past sins, because of your failings and your weaknesses. And only God and Jesus Christ can remove that death penalty from you. It provides a very sober time at baptism. You understand that God is working mightily in your life to bring a change from death to life. You also understand that you are making a commitment to walk with God for the rest of your life. That is sobering as well. To sit there and know to say, when just prior to baptism, you think, this is my commitment to God and to Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. That I will be loyal to them. That I will have faith in God and Jesus Christ, that the sacrifice is real and that eternal life waits on me. A very sobering time to comprehend the meaning and the significance of baptism. But on the other hand, it is also a time of joy and of peace that comes in your life as well at baptism. To know that after baptism is complete, you know you have entered into a new life, of eternal life, that you have now have the opportunity to live forever, to reign with God and Jesus Christ someday. That can't help but bring joy into a person's heart. And the peace of having your sins removed, knowing that you no longer face a penalty of eternal death. The significance of baptism is amazing. No longer is death hanging over your shoulder. Eternal life has been restored to you. A person that you realize that you are now a part of the family of God. With the laying on of hands, you receive a part of God living in you. That of His Holy Spirit. The Spirit will guide you and comfort you the rest of your days as long as you yield to it. The Spirit will not force you to do anything. But if you yield to it and you focus on it every day of your life, it will guide you and direct you in your life. With God's Spirit dwelling in you, you have become holy. Do you understand that? That you have become holy. Why? Not because I am special, not because you are special, but because God, who is holy, is now living in you. That's why you become holy. Because God is living in you. I'm going to read a section of Scripture here, and you can turn to it if you like. We'll begin reading in Colossians 1, verse 18. And again, for clarity, and I like the way the New Living Translation brings out the thought in these verses. But I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 through 29. And again, this is the New Living Translation. Christ is also the head of the church, which is His body. You are all, if you are baptized, a part of the body of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So He is first in everything. Christ is first in everything. He was the first to receive, to go from being a physical man to having eternal life. Christ is first in everything. For God in all of His fullness was pleased to live in Christ. Think about that statement. God was pleased to live in Christ. God the Father lived in Christ while He walked this earth because Christ was full of God's Spirit. For God in all of His fullness was pleased to live in Christ, verse 20, and through Him God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. That's why I said, when at baptism, you have a sense of peace that takes place in your life. Verse 21, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions. Verse 22, yet now He has reconciled you to Himself through the death of Christ in His physical body. As a result, He has brought you into His own presence, that you are holy and blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. That's what you get from baptism. You stand before God and Jesus Christ blameless. Not because you are great and righteous, but because you've recognized your weakness, that you've repented of it, that you sought a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and that you accepted through faith the receiving of His Holy Spirit in your life. And you believe it. And when you receive it, you are holy and blameless. You stand before Him without a single fault. Verse 23, but you must continue to believe this truth. In other words, faith must continue. And stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the suffering of Christ that continue for His body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving His church by proclaiming His entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past. God's truth is secret except to those that He has given it to. The world does not understand the significance of what you have been given. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now has been revealed to the world? No. To God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. That is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing His glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God, perfect in the relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. I really like the way the New Living Translation brings that out. It makes it so clear on the significance of baptism for us all. So is repentance and baptism necessary? You don't need to turn there, but you can jot it down in your notes if you'd like. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Simply here, baptism is commanded by Christ. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ has all authority. So He's saying, I'm calling on my authority right now. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. See, sin does matter. If sin didn't matter, Christ wouldn't stand there with all authority and say, teach them to observe. Teach them to be obedient, to be repentant, to be overcomers. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the faith. Trusting and relying that God and Jesus Christ will be with you, that He will be with us, His church. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. This is where we started in the sermon 2 weeks ago. This shows us that repentance and baptism are necessary. They are essential for salvation. Both of these two sets of scriptures in Matthew and Acts. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off," not to everybody, but to who? "As many as the Lord our God will call." It doesn't matter where you are, even those afar off in distant lands, if God calls them and opens their mind, that it is opened up to them. The hidden truths and importance of repentance, baptism, and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. As we walk ever closer to the spring holy days, let's give full consideration to the importance of what we've been called into the precious hidden truth that God has given each of us. He's called you, He set you on a path, and that path leads through repentance. It has brought you into His family through baptism and the giving of such a precious gift, that of His Holy Spirit. Very, very few today possess that opportunity.